Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
I preach line for line and try to explain what each line means, but this is rather straightforward, what Paul is saying. Instructing us here to do and to be. Instead of doing that this morning, what I want to do is to equip you to read it in light of the whole book of the book of Ephesians. And my hope is, as you go home today, maybe you'll come back to this passage looking at each and every one of the lines, that you will not only be personally encouraged at what we've done here this morning, but that you would grow in gratitude to the Lord who has given you the gift of the people that are around you right now and the role they play in your faith. So with that in mind, let's turn to the words of Paul, the words of the Lord through the Apostle Paul, I should say. I'm going to read chapter 4, verse 15 through 17, or 16, which is not on the screen, and then I'll pick up there. Hear the word of the Lord. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now down to verse 25. Therefore, having put away a falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, I was reflecting this week on the inability to look out into our nation and find news that we can trust. Everything seems to come with an agenda, and we don't know who is telling us the truth anymore. And how refreshing it is then to open this book, which is given to us by the Eternal One, by the lover of our soul, by the one who bled for us, by the one who indeed has an agenda, and it is His glory and the good of His people. So we thank You that we may come to this word with certainty that it is Your word, and I would pray this morning that I would not stand in the way of this message this morning, but that both pastor and people would feed upon the glorious truths here. We love You, Jesus. Help us to increase in our love for You and in our love for one another. We pray in Your name, and God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. If you and I had attended seminary together, one of the things that you might have said to me, or I might have said to you, is, hey, let's go meet at Rivendell. Let's go meet at Rivendell. Now, for those of you who are familiar with Tolkien and the Lord of the Rings book, you might remember that Rivendell was a village that was nestled at the bottom of a very peaceful valley. And it was a place where people came together, hobbits and warriors and elves and humans would come together in order to seek counsel from one another. This was the place where this strange motley group of people in Middle Earth gathered to discuss, what do we do with this evil ring? In the words of Tolkien, he said that Rivendell was a place of refuge for the weary, for the fearful, and the sad. And from there, the warriors arise to shake the councils and the castles of the great. Rivendell was a place of community. It was a place in Middle Earth where people would come together who were discouraged and sometimes needed healing, but by the time they left, they were invigorated. Once again, they were put back together again. Now, where I went to seminary, that there was no hobbits or warriors or elves like that, but there was a coffee shop. There was a place where coffee and donuts were to be found, and that was the place of Rivendell. That was where the students would come together, weary from class, weary from their professors, weary from study, and we would come together as a community to encourage one another. We would come together and talk about our hopes and dreams and the roles that we would play in Christ's kingdom. It was a place for the weary and the broken to be restored and put back together again, to go out and fight in the name of Jesus. Now, Tolkien later confessed that Rivendell, in his mind, was a picture of what the church was to be. Not the building, but the people. It was a place where Christians would come together in community and be put back together again, not as an end in and of itself, but that they might go out and face Monday morning. It's a glorious picture, isn't it? Of what this community that you are a part of this morning, or visiting this morning, is to be. It's not a group of random people thrown together to hear about Jesus, but rather it is a family into which you have been bled, and it's a family that needs you. And it's a family that you need. It's a family that needs you. It's a family that you need. One of the things that strikes me as I continue to study Paul with you is how different his view of the church is than ours. We are very hyper-individualized people, and we often open the book, this Bible, and say, what does this mean to me? Or how am I supposed to grow in my faith? How am I supposed to grow in my knowledge of the Lord? Those are all appropriate questions. But if that is where we stop, Paul would say, you're not going far enough. One of the purposes for which Jesus came into this world was not just to get you into heaven, but rather was to bleed you into this family. A family that needs you and a family that you need. A family that needs you. In fact, as I'm going to hope to show you here in a moment, that is what stands behind Paul's command that we speak truth. Let me kick this up a little bit here, and let me say something that comes perhaps as a little startling, and it is this. One of the things that God has gifted to you is a church family, with all of its warts, with all of its problems. And one of the reasons that He has gifted you this family is because your growth in faith, your growth in hope, your joy in salvation is in part tied to the people around you. Your growth in the faith, your growth in obedience, your growth in hope is in part tied to the people around you. That's what Paul said, isn't it? That we speak the truth in love together, and that we are to grow up in every way, that we are to mature as a church family, and that happens when each part, Paul says, is working properly and makes the body grow so that it builds up. You are necessary to the maturity and the growth of this church. Now, with that in mind, take a look at verse 25. reminding you that what Paul is getting at here is that your growth in the faith is a community project. It is not to be done in isolation from one another, but this is where it happens. In fact, I was reading a commentator this week. He says, I'm right now holding in my hand a book that is dedicated to how do I grow in my faith? And on the cover of the book is a picture of a lone person walking along a beach. And the idea, of course, is it's about me and my Bible. It's about me and God. It's about me and my personal devotions. It's about me and my prayer life. And Paul would say, of course, you need to appropriate all those things as an individual, but you are never to stop there. You are to appropriate the truths of the gospel in order that you can bring them into this community. You are needed here. And in so long as any of you are disengaged or keeping this community at a distance, we will suffer corporately. Now, with that in mind, big claims, but extraordinarily dignifying. But Jesus says to you, I bled you into this group because I need you here. He could have done it without you, but this is the way he's designed it. Verse 25. Let's look there together. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Let me repeat that because I stumbled. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. Now, there's a wrong way to read this. There's a wrong way to read this, and one is to do it in isolation from context, or to read it as just a command, don't tell lies, until, you know, if asked, to be factually accurate when someone asks you something. That's not what Paul is saying here. Of course, he wouldn't disagree with that, but let me remind you from where we've come. Paul says, this is what happened when you were born again by the Spirit of God. You were delivered from futile thinking. You were delivered from the falsehoods of chasing after your earthly desires. You were once ignorant of God, ignorant of Christ. You were once consumed with following the passions and the way of this world. But you now have turned away from all of those falsehoods. And you have turned to the truth as it is in Christ. Therefore, having turned away from those falsehoods, speak that truth. Speak those truths as they are found in Jesus to one another because you're members of the same body. You see, it's not just a prohibition against telling lies. Of course, Paul would say, of course, I don't want you to tell lies, and I want you to tell the truth. Even the Gentiles do such things, or even the Gentiles think this is appropriate. But that's not what I'm saying. It's bigger. It's better. I want you, as one who has been delivered from the deceitful desires of this world, I want you, as those who have turned away from the falsehoods of following the course of this world, to turn away from those lies and speak truth to one another because you are the members of the same body. You are now part of Jesus' body, of which he is the head. See, so once again, are personal devotions important? Personal Bible reading? Going to conferences or things like that? Do those things have value? Of course they do. But Paul would say, I need you to be reading your Bible. I need you to meditate on the Word, as Psalm 1 says. I need you to be in prayer with Jesus because I need you to bring that to the community. I need to know what he is teaching you. I need you to bring the truth as you are experiencing it in Jesus to the body into which you have been bled. And here's one of those reasons. Here's one of the reasons why I think it's such a dignifying thing that Jesus says, not only are you part of a body, but you're necessary to the maturity of it. It's so dignifying because Christ deals with each and every one of us differently, doesn't he? Doesn't Jesus deal with you in a different way than he speaks to, say, your spouse or your children? Doesn't he deal with you differently than he does when you were, say, in your teen years, than he does when you were, now you're in your autumn years? You know, maybe you can think about it this way. Those of you who are parents of multiple children, you know that you don't treat your children all the same, right? And it's not because you don't love them, but rather because your kids are all different. So, you know, some of my kids, when they were younger, they needed a swat on the bottom for disobedience. Others just needed me to look at them. And that was it. Some of my kids respond immediately to verbal praise. Others need it drilled deep and repeatedly. And my kids might say to me, why do you treat us differently? And I can give two answers to that. One, well, I'm an imperfect and inconsistent parent. But secondly, because I know you. You're different people. You respond in different ways. You struggle with different things. You have different strengths. You have different weaknesses. And so I meet you where you're at. Doesn't Christ do that? Doesn't Christ meet with you, those of you who struggle with anxiety, different from those who struggle with shame? You know, I can preach a sermon from that passage on Isaiah where it talks about mighty God, everlasting Father, wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, all different titles for the one who is coming. And inevitably, one of those titles is going to mean more to you than the others because of where you're at the time when you hear it, or because of your background, or because of your strengths, or because of your particular weaknesses. He meets with us in different ways. And when we withhold that from one another, we are unable to continue to grow in our knowledge and wisdom of Christ. In fact, you know, one of the mysteries of preaching is this. You know, and any preacher will tell you this, that the most difficult part of any sermon is the application. The application. Taking this 2,000-year-old letter, and this is what it means to you today. In terms of exposition or illustration, those things they're still difficult. But if you have a good commentary, faithful commentary, you can find out the grammatical, historical details. This is what Paul meant in the context, so on and so forth. That stuff isn't easy, but the hard part is, okay, how do I give one sermon that's going to meet someone who's wrapped up in pornography at the same time it's going to meet somebody who is not generous with their wealth or their time? Application's the hard part of preaching. And so I take a lot of time in application. I try to think of ways, okay, how does a discouraged person need to hear this? How does the proud need to hear this? How does the Christian that's been walking with Jesus for 30 years, the non-Christian who's here, you know, and they don't want to be, how do I do that? That application part is difficult. And this is what always amazes me. No matter how much time I spend on application, inevitably someone will come up to me after the service and say, you know, you said this truth, and it's amazing how it applies in my life. I made all these applications over here, various ways, but they're way over here with their application. I think, you know, that's actually a good insight. I wish I'd have thought of that. I never thought to apply it in that way. Now, why is that happening? Here's why it's happening. Jesus is coming to us by means of the preached word. He is setting himself before us. I'm one guy. I look at Jesus from one angle. I try to think of various ways in which this might apply. But you see Jesus from your history. You see Jesus given the past week you've just had that I haven't had. And so what is he doing? He is giving you applications that I never anticipated. What I am doing is I'm holding up the diamond. And I see it in a particular way. But when I hold up that same diamond, you see it through a different facet. The light of the face of Jesus shines differently to you than it does to me. And this is why application is sometimes frustrating, because I do all this work and then Jesus says, it applies in this way. And I'm like, okay. You see what Jesus here is saying? You know why Paul is saying, I want you to recognize your necessity in the family? Because you see Jesus in a way that perhaps someone else in the room needs to see him but has not yet been there. When I'm suffering deep discouragement, and I'm prone to it, I call fellow pastors or elders that I know have been through the same thing. I don't call someone who's always optimistic. They don't get it. They haven't had to look at Jesus from the angle of deep depression. But I call, you know, the counselors call it the wounded healers. I call the people that I know have had to look at Jesus from that angle and have come out the other side. You see the dignity that Jesus places upon you? That you are to bring the truth of Jesus as you are reading about him throughout the week, as you are praying to him throughout the week, and you come together on Sunday mornings, you come together in flock groups, you come together in Bible studies. This church needs you to testify to the truth as it is found in Jesus. Or else, as Paul says, we will not grow up into the maturity of a grown body of Christ here. You see, that's one of the reasons why we emphasize small groups. It's one of the reasons why we try to give you opportunities to be in one another's homes. It's one of the reasons why we try to provide Bible studies for you. It's not because we don't think you're busy. We know you're busy, but we also believe what Paul is saying to us here is that you are necessary to this church. You are necessary to the upbuilding of it in Jesus Christ. Now, I know with COVID, it presents some challenges. I know for some of you, distance prevents some challenges. And what I could do here is give you all kinds of applications. What I could do is say, well, you can write letters, make phone calls, do Zoom meetings, do whatever you have to do to get into one another's lives. But chances are very high that Jesus is already giving you some sort of application that I haven't even thought of. Some way in which you say, how can I contribute to this body? Because Jesus is saying, I'm a part, I need to function in it, and if I do not function here, this church will necessarily be limited. It's an extraordinary dignity that Jesus has bestowed upon each and every one of you. You are needed. But because he loves you, he also shows us in this passage that not only are you needed, we have to humbly acknowledge that we need it. We need one another. In fact, think about this way. There are times when we begin to drift in our faith. And as the Puritans used to say, we never drift into holiness. Walking in obedience and ongoing joy in the Lord requires work. It requires death to self. It requires taking up our cross and so on and so forth. And so when we begin to drift, it is always away from Jesus. It is always away from community. And it is always back into the world. This is why Paul regularly instructs us with all of those one another commands. Encourage one another. Do not neglect meeting with one another. Warn one another. Sing to one another. Edify one another. In fact, the Bible tells us repeatedly, provoke one another to good works. And when one of you fails, be eager to restore one another. Why does Paul give us all those commands? Not only because we're responsible to carry them out, but because at some point you are going to need them. At some point you are going to need someone to encourage you. At some point, you are going to need someone to perhaps warn you. And if you're thinking right now, well, not me, then Paul says, beware. Take heed to yourself, lest you fall. We are not designed to make our way to heaven in isolation from one another. In fact, we are dependent upon one another, which is why Paul says, encourage one another. Do not neglect to meet with one another. Build one another up. Warn one another. And when someone fails big time, restore them to the body. You are not only needed, at some point you will need this family. In fact, I can't read verse 26, be angry and do not sin, without remembering a time early in ministry where I was livid with one of my elders. I was absolutely angry at the way he was interacting with me. And so according to Matthew 18, I sat down with him. We talked it out. We just didn't see eye to eye. And so finally, it was causing problems. And so finally, I called one of my pastor friends, who's a mentor to me to this day, an older man, seasoned pastor. And I laid out the whole situation, looking for counsel. Or at least that's what I said I was looking for. Really, I was looking for vindication. I was looking for someone who would feel sorry for me and for someone who would grind their teeth at this elder with me. And so I laid out the whole situation and I said, here's what's going on and so forth. And this is what he said to me. He said, Brent, you've been dishonored. You've been uncharitably assessed by this man. You have not been treated with dignity. You have not been respected as an authoritative figure. And he said, you're right to be angry. And at that point in the call, I'm salivating, right? I'm like, you're right, finally. But then he spoke further truth to me. And in love, he said to this, Brent, I'm not worried about those things. He said, I trust that the Lord is going to navigate that situation for you. He said, this is what I'm worried about. Your anger. Like I said, you're right to be angry. But he said, I can hear in your voice that you're nursing it. You've let the sun go down and rise upon your anger day after day after day. You keep rehearsing all the details of what has happened. And you've gone from a place of legitimate anger at what was happening and what has happened. And instead of giving that to Jesus, you're feeding this anger like it's a little child and what it's done. Brent, I hear you. You are slandering this elder now. You're filled with malice. The way you've described me is described that elder is nothing short of Hitler. He said, and I know that's not true. I know that man. And he's my brother, and I'm not going to let you speak about him in this way anymore. And I thought, well, all right. So much for getting what I wanted out of that phone call. But he was absolutely right, and he was absolutely simply quoting Paul here. Be angry. It was wrong. But you are not permitted to let that anger start to make you view your brother like the world does, which is according to their sin. You are not allowed to see them through their sin, but rather, as Paul says here, as Christ has forgiven you, so you are to move towards that brother with a desire for reconciliation and to see him as the wife of Jesus. You see, so my point in telling you that is that I would have looked through this list prior to that phone call and said, yeah, I'm not supposed to do all of these things. I'm not supposed to be filled with bitterness or wrath or malice or clamor or slander. But I was the last person to see that it was actually me that was doing it. I don't disagree with this list. It's that we all have an innate inability at times to spot it within ourselves. One of my old seminary profs said to us once, he said, you know, sin, and I've repeated this to you before, sin is like broccoli in your teeth. Everyone can see it but you sometimes. I had a lot of anger at this elder, but I could not see that it had devolved into slander, into malice, into something that Paul says grieves the Spirit. Why does it grieve the Spirit? One of the primary purposes that Christ came to live, die, and to be raised is not just to get you into heaven, but to get you into a people, into a group. And when you participate in slander, in malice, and in uncharitable assessment of one another, when you grumble about the family, you are doing the very thing that Satan desires to do, and that is to undo what God has done. Bleeding us together with all of our differences, with all of our disagreements. What makes the world look at the church and say, God must be there, is not that we're all in agreement on everything, but rather in the midst of disagreement, there is love. That's what makes us unique and keeps us from being a cult, by the way. If we had all the same preferences and all the same desires for everything in the world, people would say, that's a, you know, that place looks like a cult. But we're very different people with very different preferences. But if we love one another, then the world says, God must be there. Something is there that I can't find in politics or I can't find in my local social club. Again, this is one of the reasons why a healthy flocks ministry is one of the deepest desires of our session. Because sometimes we engage in the very things that we think we're not doing, and we need others to say, my brother or my sister, this doesn't sound or look right. It's also one of the reasons why it's so dangerous. This mentality that if Barna's right, 81% of our brothers and sisters in the United States have no place for the local church. I love Jesus, but I don't want to go to church. Or, of course, I love Jesus, but, you know, Sunday is a family day, or so on and so forth. You see how dangerous that is. Because we often do the very things that we can see in others, and we need one another to say, that doesn't look right. That doesn't sound right. Jesus so loves you that he's bled these people around you because you need them. It demands humility. It demands humility from me. It demands humility from you, not just to know it and to be aware of such things, but actually to let it shape you. And my guess is that, you know, some of you are responding right now and saying, well, I don't have time for such things. I don't have time. It's enough that I can get here on Sunday. I don't have time to be in a Bible study. I don't have time to be in a flocks group. I don't doubt that. We're called the busiest generation. Pre-COVID, we were the busiest generation in American history. But my guess is that if Paul were here saying this to you, you know that wouldn't fly. Instead, you'd say, I need to make time. I need to make a way. I need to prioritize this, not only because this church needs me, but I am going to trust in faith that I need them. I need them for things that I may not even be aware of, the ways in which I might presently be drifting away from Christ right now. On the one hand, it demands humility to carry this out. On the other hand, Jesus is bestowing on you one of the sweetest privileges ever granted to a man or woman, and that is to say, my flock needs you. And your privilege is to be a part of that, that mutual upbuilding until we see him face to face. Some years ago, Ruth Graham, the wife of the evangelist Billy Graham, was making her way down the highway when she happened upon heavy congestion, traffic on the highway in North Carolina. What should have been a 20-minute trip turned into a three-hour trip. There was major construction going on. As far as her eye could see, miles of cars ahead of her, miles behind her. And over the course of about a three-hour trip, she went through detours and around traffic cones and various signs giving various instructions, slow down, curve ahead, so on and so forth. But by the end, she came to the end and she saw this final sign, and this is what it read. It said, "End of construction. Thank you for your patience." End of construction. Thank you for your patience. And so she got home, and Billy's like, "Where were you?" And she told this long story of the traffic jam and so on and so forth. And then she said, "Then I got to the end, and there was this sign. It said, 'End of construction. Thank you for your patience.'" And she said, "You know, I was so angry until I saw that sign, and I thought, you know what? That's the story of my life. When I get to heaven, it will be the end of construction. I'll be put back together, mind and body and soul, in front of Jesus, and I will say to him, 'Thank you for your patience.'" End of construction. Thank you for your patience. And so Billy laughed about that. And she said, "In fact, if I go to be with Jesus before you, Billy, I want that on my headstone." And he thought, well, that's the silliest thing I've ever heard. But in 2007, Billy lost his wife. And today, if you make your way to North Carolina, to their graves, you'll see that he kept his promise. Her grave says, "Ruth Bell Graham, end of construction. Thank you for your patience." Christian, when you see the Lord, when you are healed, body and soul, when you look into the eyes of the one who is the lover of your soul and you are done and put back together, I trust that we will be able to say at some point, "Thank you. Thank you for your patience with me." And the privilege that you and I have until then, as we are all making our way to Jesus Christ, is to participate in the upbuilding of one another, looking to Jesus, the head of this body, and asking him, "Equip me to play my role in the upbuilding of this church, because it needs me. And I need them." May the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of this body, convince you of those truths. And may we trust him and put them into practice. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.